Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
And we greet you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and especially those of you who are visiting with us. We hope that you will have a good time while you're here, and the ministry of God's Word might be profitable. Let me see. I have three announcements. Is anybody here reading the book, The Shack? Okay, I want to warn you about the book. You better use it in your fireplace than read it in your couch. You'll derive more help from it, from the heat it generates, than you will reading it. I'm actually serious. This is by a false prophet. It is a blasphemous book. It is not good to read it at all. It's a terrible denigration of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I have a review of it here done by the Berean Call, and if anybody would care to read that, I'll be happy to share it with them. Second of all, Liberty University, for you who are homeschoolers, has an online curriculum now. It's available 24/7, and you can go on their website, and they have a demonstrator for you to check out if that's of any value to anybody here. It's supposed to be very good. They have quite a big article in the American Family Association newsletter. There are 2009 pocket calendars in the track rack, if you'd like some, just for yourselves, or to hand out, or to put into greeting cards, Valentine's Day cards, so forth. Take some and give them out. They have the chapel's name on it and a little gospel message on the back of it, plus a calendar on the front. This past Wednesday, Dave Langston reminded me that I was speaking on Valentine weekend, and I never connected the two things, which is not unusual for me, but I'm just not geared that way or wired that way, I guess. I'm sorry, but it's a wonderful thing to speak on the heart. Of course, but and we'll do that. We'll do that in just a moment. First, let's ask God's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we bow in Your presence, and as we do, we cannot help but think that the way it was made for us those many years ago by the Lord Jesus at Calvary, and we come with thanksgiving and worship to Yourself for Him. Overrule the simpleness of Your servant and help us understand Your Word on this vital subject that we'll be covering today. We ask that Your Spirit might be here and do His work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd ask you to turn, please, to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 17. If you can find Isaiah, just go a little bit further and you'll hit Jeremiah. Okay, a verse on the heart for Valentine's Day. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And that's enough. It's common among us that we think of ourselves as better than we really are. We're deceived by our hearts. They're deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. You do not know the depravity in your own heart, and you never will know the depths of depravity. And given the opportunity, the sins you are capable of committing, the only one that knows a human heart to its depth is I, the Lord. And He declares that our hearts are desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. That's the human heart. We'll be talking a little bit about that condition this morning by way of review. Let's think of God's heart in the contrast. God so loved the world. What did he give to measure that love? His only begotten Son. Who thy love, O God, can measure? Love that crushed for us its treasure. Him in whom was all thy pleasure, Christ, thy Son of love. Couldst thou bruise him there forsaken, on the cross his love had taken? Against thy Son thy sword awaken? Against thy Son of love? Cross that outraged love paternal, cross of suffering supernal, cross of grief of the eternal, cross of boundless love. He gave all that he had, the heart of God. Isn't it glorious? That's the truth about God. And that's the truth about us. How do you get those two together? Our effort today will be by way of review of things that we have spoken on a couple of months ago, which nobody will remember. So we have to have a little review. Let me read to you something to show you that children also have a fallen nature and hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This one comes from our own family. One of the first verses Beth taught Timothy at about age 3 or 4 was Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He asked why he had to say that one. Beth said, I'd just like to hear you say it. He said he didn't want to say that verse because he didn't like that verse. Okay. Children of disobedience, Ephesians 2, even as others. This is from a memorial of Ruby White, the mother of Alice White, who served as a missionary in Zambia for many years. She went home to be with the Lord at the age of almost 101. Ruby White was born on December 4th, 1907, in Key West, Florida. Her parents and her grandparents were Christians, and from a very small child, she was taught the things of God. Her grandfather was her Sunday school teacher, and when she was only 5 years old, she trusted the Lord as her Savior. Ruby became convicted of her sins after eating all her Easter basket candies, and since her younger brother was asleep, she ate all of his also. When giving her testimony, she would say, I was only 5 years old, but I was a liar and a thief, and I knew it. Okay. Where do we go? We go to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. The great book of Romans, one of the greatest books in the divine library. It's the book to know. After the Gospels and the history of the Acts and the growth of the church, the continuing works of the Lord Jesus, the book to know is Romans. It's placed, interestingly enough, where everything that follows it is founded on the truths of this book. Martin Luther said that if all the Bible was stolen from us and all we had was the Gospel of John and the book of the Romans, the letter to the Romans, we'd do all right. It's worth that. It's the foundation for everything that follows. It's the book of the free righteousness of God and the truth of the Gospel. What is the theme of the book of Romans? In the first chapter of the book of Romans, he quickly allows us to know what the theme is he's going to work out. He's writing to a group of Christians in the city of Rome that he has never seen, as the church was founded by someone else, not the Apostle Paul. And as an apostle, he wants to shepherd them. He's planning to go see them, so he writes to them first. Right in verse 1, he begins to speak of the subject, which is the theme of the book, the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Jump to verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness." The gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, is the theme of the book to the Romans. This is, of course, the path and pursuit of the true and living God through all the Bible, is to bring forth a plan of salvation for lost men, women, boys and girls, and all who can understand the simplicity of faith in the Lord Jesus. The Bible contains much of prophecy concerning this, and other books contain much of the gospel, but nowhere else is it set forth more clearly, argued out in a more masterly way than here in this book. It indeed is the book to be known and to be grounded in. If we were grounded in this book, it would help us to avoid a lot of errors in our thinking and attachments to wrong doctrines. Those who have trouble with eternal security, this is the book that has it. This has got the final word on it. It is thorough and complete and powerful here. You need not have any doubt concerning that. The human author is the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle is not going to Rome, as he's planning to do, as a philosopher who is anxious to introduce a new theory among the intellectuals at Rome, or to submit a blueprint, another blueprint for utopia. His message is not from man. His message is from God. And it is a message that is for all. It is a comprehensive message. It is a message that is to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But more than that, this is a message that is a message of salvation, a message of salvation from sin and death and hell, and it is the only message that there is that can do that and save man for heaven. There is nothing else. All alternative ideas of earning favor with God are stripped away from men as the apostle moves through his argument in these first three chapters and comes to his conclusion in verse 20 of chapter 3. There is nothing left for man to hope in or to seek to find help in but the answer that God has to this tremendous situation that we find ourselves in before him. We have titled this The Bad News. We must know the bad news before we can know the good news and appreciate it. Every tongue by the end of chapter 3 and verse 20 is silenced, and the guilt and condemnation of all men is clearly and righteously set forth. There just is nothing at this point whereby any human being may be righteous before God. This must be understood and grasped. Fuzzy thinking here as to our condition before God and our absolute need of his solution will doom many to eternal separation from God. They see no need for the gospel. They consider themselves all right, or they count on good works. This is impossible, and only a trap that will end in ruin. The question, why is this message so very necessary? Why is this such an imperative? Is the question to ask. And he gives us the answer in verse 18 of chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is the reason for the gospel. It is the antidote to the wrath of God. Beginning with this verse, all the way through into the third chapter and the 20th verse, he begins to work out the proof of why all humanity is condemned before God because of their sin and subject to his wrath. That is the course he's going on. He is going to destroy any effort at finding a hope anywhere else in anything whatsoever. And this sets the need for the gospel for all human beings. A study or a reading of a commentary on the first three chapters of Romans will yield a terrifying and inevitable conclusion for any human being who's honest enough to believe what God says is our condition before him. Except for the author's brief introduction, the announcement of his subject, the gospel of God, and his joy and confidence in the message, the entire first section of this letter is devoted to one thing, and that is to reveal the universal need for this gospel. Now, I can say it in other terms, too. He is establishing the condemnation through sin of the entire human race. And he's going to work at that and prove it, that God in his justice and his righteousness has condemned us to everlasting separation from himself. And he has not done it in a fit of anger, as men often act with a purple face and uncontrolled anger. God is never guilty. He will always be righteous in whatever he does. And we are before him justly, fallen short of his glory. We have a rebel nature, and we are transgressors of his law. We are indifferent to him, and we are rebels against him. Apostle Paul later on in the book says, it is impossible to make the flesh subject to the law of God. He reveals his own struggle in chapter 7 as he wrestles with this inward power that prevents him from doing what his mind knows to be his right. He is crippled in his ability to perform as he knows he should before God, because of an indwelling power that God calls sin. The author shows us how we as human beings arrive at this judgment of God against us by a review of human history. And this reveals exactly what we would expect to find: the power of sin and the corruption of sin in human life. Both Jews and Gentiles are charged guilty under sin. That is, they're under it. They're slaves to it. The Lord Jesus said, whosoever commits sin is a slave of sin. The word he used means a bond slave. Under sin, under its power, under its authority, and under its condemnation. The situation couldn't be worse. All are charged guilty. Then what he does next, he takes God's prior critique of human nature, written at about 1,000 years before he wrote in this letter to the Romans, to establish the truth concerning all humans, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Our need is for righteousness, and we do not have it. We cannot stand in his presence or live in his presence, and he will not unite himself to us in a relationship when we are in and under sin and guilty before him. At this juncture, the Ten Commandments are absolutely no help whatsoever. For as Martin Luther found out, the harder one tries to achieve obedience and pleasing God by the Ten Commandments, the more one fails. So then what seems to be a way to eternal life becomes a means that reveals inward sin and a way to eternal death. And this is just where the apostle and the author of this letter desires us to be and to understand. Look at Romans 3:20. He says here, therefore, building on what he has said prior to this, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is salvation? No, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. People aren't honest. That's why they don't realize that a system of works is a system of self-condemnation. It cannot produce life. It produces the fact that you're a failure, that there's something at work in you that keeps you from even keeping your New Year's resolution. How will you ever keep God's law to a standard that he requires? Utterly impossible. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In his sight. It doesn't make any difference what you think, or what I think, or what the world thinks. It's what he thinks. That's all that counts. It's got to be in his sight. Right, Johnny? Our opinion about this is a dangerous position to cling to, for only what is righteous in his sight matters. This is all bad news, isn't it? The great shepherd is hurting us towards himself by these scriptures, harsh and condemning as they may be. I'm trying to plug the holes, lest there be anybody here today who thinks that their way is good enough to get to God. Do not do this. It will not work. There is a way, the scripture says, that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The divine doctor is herewith rendering his diagnosis of our nature in these scriptures. And then he will prescribe his solution. The solution is free, liberating, wonderful, and perfect. He devised it. He implemented it. He secured its victory. And he administers its provisions. And they are all for your and my eternal good and prosperity and safety. The only contribution that we may lay claim to in this so great salvation offered in the gospel of Christ is what? Our sin. And that's not a contribution, is it? This great salvation, this rescue, this deliverance is all and entirely of himself. From beginning to all eternity, it's his work and his alone. The acclaim, the glory, the honor, the elevation is his alone, but we shall share his glorious throne. Because salvation is of the Lord and only of Him, we must lay aside forever even the thought that good works of any kind will contribute to our getting to heaven. Here's some observations on good works. Because salvation is of the Lord from A to Z, good works on our part have no place whatsoever in earning heaven. How could they? But it must be understood, no place as far as earning heaven. Good works have a place elsewhere, but never here. Second of all, an honest attempt at a system of works will always end in an increase in our failure, frustration, and guilt. For we cannot measure up to His standard. He doesn't grade on a curve. So any good works system always brings out the sin that is the cause of our failure to achieve God's standard. But God forgives and helps, says the objector. Well, whose good works are you going to get to heaven by? Yours or His? If it's by His and His help and His forgiveness, then your work system is no good and must be abandoned. They have no place because salvation, as the Scripture says in the Old Testament, as well as the New, is of the Lord. This gospel proceeds from the righteousness of God. This means, friends, that if everything else is false, there's one thing that's true, and it's the gospel of Christ. You can count on it. That is the truth. It came from the righteousness of God, and it's about the righteousness of God by faith, a provision for us. This is the truth, if nothing else is. I feel urged to repeat this terrible sentence, even though we went over it for two Wednesdays some months ago, that the Scripture might be seen to be clear, and so as to make sure that our condition and state before this absolutely holy, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God is clearly known. The Scriptures are clear, though our minds may be cloudy. So dire is this diagnosis. There is no help or hope written within or among men, for we are talking about our relationship to the eternal God, the Holy, the Almighty. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. He's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus. He begins by declaring to them the privileges and the blessings that they have come to have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on and on and on. There's so many, listing them. Great, big, long sentence. Then he comes to chapter 2. And it seems as though he wants to pause and to remind them where they came from and just what they were at one time. These people who are so privileged and blessed, as all are who are in Christ. And he begins like this to remind them. And you has He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Not dying, dead. That's hopeless. Dead is hopeless. That's where God stepped in. Only He could bring life. There was no possible way, and there is no possible way for a dead man to work his way to heaven. Forget good works as a part of a system of self-reclamation or salvation. For He is holy, He is separate from us. because of our transgressions, because of our unholiness. He must do this. It has to be His way and not our way. Not yours, not mine, and not what those folks out there think either. The deceitfulness of the human heart causes men to deny the bad news and to make up contingent plans that cannot avail in the least. Good works, church membership, Bible reading, prayers, baptism, and on and on. God writes over that this verse, Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I work in our car at home. I buy these little red square rags to wipe my hands on, to wipe off the engine parts. Sometimes we have an oil spill and so forth. And the dirty rags get filthy. You can't use them when they're filthy. You're just rubbing grease on top of grease. You throw the filthy rags out because they're useless. That's what our righteousness is that we try to do before God. They're tainted with what we are. There isn't a motive that you have that was ever pure. It's stained with what you are. You think more highly of yourself, and I do too, of myself, than we ought to think. You're fooled by your deceitful heart. It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Only the Lord knows the depths of the depravity of the human heart. I think this is what happened in the Garden of Eden when Satan entered and tempted the woman. He offered her what seemed to be something that was denying her the privilege to be like God. He said, if you take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in contradiction to what God said, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He had hidden from her the truth of what would happen to human nature. And she took of the fruit, and the relationship with God was cut off. And the nature of man was altered tremendously. And sin entered the human race and passed to every single one of us. The first two children, one slew the other. Murder right in the first generation. Hearts that were out of fellowship with God. Hearts that had implanted in them the knowledge of good and evil. In such a terrible thing that God later writes, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Only He can know it. We are cast entirely on the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. We owe the one who died on Calvary's cross absolutely everything. Not just a lot, everything. Lest we think that there is some other way, some other means to earn God's favor, to secure eternal life. God has anticipated us in His Word. In Galatians, it tells us, if there could have been a way, any other way than Calvary's cross, for man to come to have righteousness, it would have been. It's the utter impossibility of that happening that shuts us up under the condemnation of sin, that new life in Christ might be ours for the taking. It's the only way it works. Can we imagine the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the early church, if they knew righteousness and eternal life were available by some system of works, going out into all the world with a message that was a take it or leave it gospel, that really wasn't necessary, just if you felt it to be so? Or can you imagine the risen Lord having instructed his disciples on the sufferings of the cross, commissioned them to take the message of forgiveness and repentance to all the world, and then adding this to it? But remember, it's really just an alternative, not really necessary. This is not good news. This is not God's news. This isn't even good advice. The bad news is so bad, the bad news doesn't exist under this type of situation. No one's in jeopardy. God isn't requiring sin's penalty anymore. You can tell it's foolishness. The bad news upon which the gospel is predicated is really very bad news. It couldn't be worse. It is for all mankind, not only the vile and the loathsome and the cursed. This was the point we left off when we stopped a couple of months ago. Do we understand this? Do we understand where the Word of God says all of humanity is as though they were brought before the Holy One? Our end is indeed frightful, white-knuckled frightful. But this is the consequence and the end of sin and death. The doctrine of depravity and death is hated by more humans than any other doctrine in the Bible. It is vilified, mocked, denied, contradicted in an effort to suppress it and to silence it. People do not want to be told this. In fact, there are churches where there are men who preach and teach from the Bible who will not talk and use the word sin any longer. They say it discourages people. It makes them depressed. And we don't want to do that at our church. If you don't know the bad news, you're not going to want the good news. Well, some call it a scare tactic. That's okay. If it scares you to personal faith in Christ, better to be scared into his arms than to wind up in hell because of ignorance and willfulness. And so ends the first and only essential movement of this letter to the Romans. So very necessary to know our condition before God. We are left in a dire, a dreadful, and a dangerous position with no hope within. No hope, no righteousness, and desperately needing just that to ever stand and be accepted before God. The scripture says, when God looked down from heaven upon the sons of men, there is none righteous, no, not one. You may not believe in the Garden of Eden. I had a long time, because of the influence of unbelievers in my early Christian life, believing the early chapters of Genesis. I believe that now. I believe every word of it. I know that's true. We can trace this thing called sin back to one source, exactly as the Bible describes it. It's no fairy tale. What happened in the Garden of Eden and the fall of man into sin from chapter 3 to chapter 6 in Genesis, just three chapters, the human race became so corrupt that there wasn't a thought that man had that was any good. None. God could not turn the human race around back to himself in a way of righteousness. There are barriers which he will not break through because he created us as free moral agents, but he could not turn humanity around. He destroyed the world, but for 8 people. That's sin and what it does to human life and existence. Violence was the order every day in that society. It must have been awful. And as you see our nation progressing in a downward manner, oh boy, you see violence more and more. Domestic violence, on the street violence, gang violence. As the knowledge of God is taken away from our land and becomes less and less an influence in human life, you won't be able to hire enough policemen or army to keep human nature under control. What's in my heart and in your heart is exactly what's in this book. His words are true. We're up to our time out. What do I do? I was hoping to get through. I'm not even halfway. So, we'll stop. You had a taste of the bad news. God has a solution. The way it's put in the scripture is wonderful. We're painted this hopeless, helpless, dire and dreadful end for humanity. And in steps God, the only one who can do something. And the wonderful little word that signifies that there is hope is the word but. It's used so well in Ephesians as he goes down through the list of sins and the declaration of what human nature had once brought these Ephesians into. He comes to the end of it. And again, it's a helpless, hopeless situation. And the next two words, but God. But God. He's got the solution. It's the gospel of his Son. And from him, there's a righteousness available to men that has nothing to do with works whatsoever. It's all paid for. It's free. It's available. He calls to us to repent and to believe on the name of his Son, and we will be given God's righteousness as a gift. God's solution is wonderful. It's the best one. And as you begin to look into it, you find out that it is the gospel. It is the good news. It's really good, good news. Because it sets us free. Forgiven. There is no real happiness apart from the forgiveness of sin. And if you have that, you've got the basis for happiness. Eternal happiness. Once God gives that to you, he will not and he cannot take it away. And that's for studies coming up. It's impossible for God to charge someone he has justified with sin. It's a great salvation from a great God who made a great sacrifice in his love for us. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior and receive this gift of righteousness? I hope we've underscored for you the absolute need that you have of this decision concerning your relationship to God by Christ. There is no hope outside of him for us. Let us humble ourselves in his presence and acknowledge our sinfulness and call upon him to save us. And he will. He paid such a price. Such a price. To have you for himself. What for? What are you? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he loved you unto the death of the cross. It's beyond grasping. But it's true. And it's wonderful. And there's where life begins. So we pray. We come again as we did in the beginning, thinking again of your beloved Son and that which he has done for us in his death and resurrection and his ministry at your right hand. We thank you that your thoughts towards us are thoughts of good and blessing and salvation. So we conclude our time together in your presence, praying that you will seal the truth of what you've given us in your word home to our hearts, that we might profit from it and act on it and turn to the Lord Jesus, whom we so desperately need. We give you our thanks, our Father. May your blessing be on the hearts and homes, on the needs and the prayers of those who have requested your assistance and help. We pray and commit ourselves to your care in his name. Amen.